you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to continue our study of Revelation here. And if you recall, the theme of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 deals with God picturing out what is going to happen in history for us. The basic theme stated for us in these chapters really is the sovereignty of God. So the church lived during some very difficult days. John writes this letter from the island of Patmos. He says he's enduring the tribulation with his brethren. And so, if you recall, there's two great enemies attacking the church, the bride of Christ, in that first century as John is writing this. The Jews, who refuse to submit to their Messiah, are coming after the church and persecuting them. And then also, as time goes on, as there's an establishment that the Christians will only submit to the lordship of Christ, they will not confess that Caesar is Lord, then we see that the Roman Empire begins to pick up the sword against them as well. We understand from history that after 70 AD, that these Jews no longer persecuted the church any longer. They God dealt with them as he said he would in Matthew chapter 24. But there is going to be in history several waves of persecution. If you ever want to get kind of a quick overview and a synopsis of those waves of persecution, I'd encourage you to go back and get and read the opening sections of Fox's Book of Martyrs. As you read through that, he outlines these original waves of persecution against the church. Well, it was normal, or it wasn't abnormal, for the Christian to go to church and not to expect to make it home. And so John is writing this epistle to these churches in Asia Minor. And what John is trying to get across to the church is that Caesar may claim global power, but there is a sovereign. There is a king over Caesar. In other words, Caesar may have a powerful throne, but the throne of Christ is at the center of the universe, and he rules and reigns over everything. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that not one hair on our head can be impacted without the consent of our Father in heaven. And that's what's being pictured here in Revelation 4 and 5. As these judgments of God come down into time and space, these chapters here are given to the church in that first century to remind them that God is in control and God is actually behind these judgments. So there were two empires during the first century, and both empires were concerned with claiming dominion of the world. There was the kingdom of Christ and there was the Roman Empire. And neither was going to rest until the other was defeated. The Roman Empire persecuted the church because it was a threat to them. And here's the thing. If the church was not a threat to the Roman Empire, then they would have never expended resources and time to go after the church to snuff them out. But Rome understood the threat of the Christian Empire, and this is why they tried to persecute them and kill them out. And so the more they tried to kill the church out, the more the church grew. Now, historically, we understand that the Roman Empire did die out and is now no longer a threat to the church. I mean, the only thing that's left of the Roman Empire are just the ruins that we get to see there in Italy. But there was this other king, and his name was Jesus. Jesus bore the name as Lord, and this was the same name that Caesar wanted. Caesar refused to submit to the lordship of Christ. So you can see immediately there's a conflict between two kingdoms. And so remember what was required according to Romans chapter 10. We must, in order for us to be Christian, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And so this confession means that there's only one Lord. There's only one King of Kings, and his name is Jesus. And John says, as he writes this letter, don't let these external circumstances bother you, right? Cheer up, have hope, persevere. Don't worry about what's happening. Christ is the King of Kings. He's ruling over history. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, these two great chapters paint one glorious scene. They really should not be separated with these chapter breaks, but anyway, it is what it is. The focus of Revelation 5 is that there's a book that's in the right hand of God, and the second focal point of Revelation chapter 5 is that there's a person who is worthy to open the book. And so the rest of what's going to happen here after chapter 5, it deals with what's going to happen when this book is open, when the seals are broken. Let's read this chapter and then we'll talk about it. Revelation 5, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll or to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, 10,000 of thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Well, notice the vision of John here. He sees a book in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And that book, this scroll, is sealed with seven wax seals. And as these seals conceal, as these seals have sealed up this writing, they conceal 1/7 of the prophecies found within the scroll. So, many have asked, what does this book symbolize? As you can imagine, there's all kind of different interpretations of what this book, this scroll symbolizes. And, how you interpret this really can have a huge impact on the rest of the book. Let me just suggest a few, and then I'm going to present what I think is going on. Some have argued, many of the ancient commentators thought the scroll held by God the Father was the Old Testament, written as a scroll with seven seals closing it since Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament. And then they would use things like Luke 4:21, where Jesus goes into Nazareth and teaches in the synagogue, where he takes the scroll and reads out of Isaiah's prophecy. So some hold that view. I don't really think that's what this is talking about. Others have thought this scroll was not something about the past, but rather it's something looking to the future, of Christ. Some think this is the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is mentioned six times in the book, but there's no reason to introduce the Lamb's Book of Life at this point, I don't think. And the seven seals, when they're broken on the scroll, we begin to see what's going to happen. So I don't think there's really any correspondence with the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't think that's what it's referring to. Another position holds that in the Roman Empire, seven seals were used to seal a last will and testament. As a person wrote his will, he would have had seven men attest to it. And as these men would attest to it, they would put their mark on a wax seal to seal it closed. So some come to this and view it as a covenant of God being sealed. If you read Hebrews 9:15-18, there's a discussion there about the inheritance of the saints, and that our inheritance is tied to the New Testament, His last will and testament. And the Savior makes this good, inaugurates this testament by His death. Now, 1 Peter 1:3-4, there's an inheritance there that is tied to the resurrection, which is in the future. So some come to this and argue in Revelation 5, and they look at this scroll as a last will and testament, which points to the inheritance of the saints that Jesus makes good when he opens these seals. That's not the correct view either. I mean, if you just read the next several chapters, you're going to read that there's nothing about that in here. So what does this scroll represent? What do we know about this book? Well, it's a book that is written on the outside and inside. Notice what it says, "And I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals." And so, this pictures that everything is filled up. No empty spaces. There's nothing left to chance. This book is sealed with seven seals, which means that the contents of this book are not going to be revealed by man's reason. The only way we can find out what's inside this book is through divine revelation. In other words, someone's got to open the seal so we can find out about the contents of the book. So what is this book? Well, let's look at some passages. Turn over to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Exodus 32, look at verse 15. "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And then when Joshua heard the noise of the people, they shouted. And he said to Moses, "There's noise of war in the camp." But notice, it's obvious that these two tablets are what's being referred to here. They represent the law of God that God gave to Moses. Notice both sides were written upon, just like the scroll there in Revelation 5. This leads to believe that there's a connection. These two tablets were the standard of righteousness by which God would judge and weigh all human actions. His law, by which he determined whom he will bless and whom he will curse, is given to us there on those tablets. And so there is a connection, in a sense, with this scroll in Revelation 5, because this helps us determine who it is that God is going to judge and how he will judge his enemies. But there's also a little bit more information given to us in Ezekiel 2. So turn over there. And I think this is where John gets this symbol from, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2, pick up the reading in verse 8. "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe." This is where John gets this symbol from, a very similar picture here. So the scroll is full of judgment. The scroll is full of lamentations. It's full of mourning. It's full of woe. And this is what is going to happen when this other book is opened in Revelation. So this is a scroll about how God's righteous judgment brings about lamentation, condemnation, destruction upon those who live in rebellion against his will, against his law. It doesn't matter whether they're Romans or Jews or hypocritical apostate Christians. This book is a book of cursing upon those who rebel against God. So it's a record of how God is going to pour out his judgment upon those who have been rebelling by habitual action and the way they live against his law. And it's written on both sides. And so it outlines every detail of history here. It's a detailed account of God's sovereignty or the administration of his government. But this is a record of how God dispenses covenant curses upon his enemies. Now, turn back over to Revelation, because we're not going to get into it this evening, but I just want to let you see where this is headed. So we're introduced to this book in Revelation 5, but notice in chapter 6. So the focal point of Revelation 5 is this scroll, this book, and the one who is worthy to open it. But it doesn't really tell you much about what's going to happen once it's opened. But look at chapter 6. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So the seals, once they're open, this is what's going to take place, right? Now look at verse 2. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer." So notice the mention of this white horse. Then in verse 3 and 4, look at this. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." So notice the mention of this red horse and what's going to happen when this seal is broken and this red horse is let loose. Look at verse 5. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." So we see the black horse, we're thinking of the black horse of death here. So what are we seeing here? What we're seeing here is the judgment that's about to fall upon the enemies of God. And this goes on through chapter 6, 7, and 8. Turn over to chapter 8 and just notice how chapter 8 starts off. "When he opened the seventh seal," so chapter 8, we get to the seventh seal, "there was silence in heaven for about an hour and a half, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets." Notice here when the seventh seal is opened, there are these seven angels, they're presented and they're given seven trumpets. But there's a progression here. There's a book with seven seals, and seals are open, and more judgment is being poured out by God. And when this last seal is open, we get this great blast of trumpets. So this is where we're headed as we think about this book. So when I come to this scroll in Revelation 5, I see that it's a prophecy of judicial and redemptive events. The scroll is a writing out of historical events that took place. That's God's plan, and his plan will be fulfilled. In other words, there's no contingency for his plans. They will happen just as he decrees them. The scroll of history is full of his decree. God's decree covers everything, so the scroll is a prophecy about things that are going to take place. They must be divinely revealed. And God gives this to John so John can give it to these churches so that they wouldn't, you know, be scratching their heads. Why is all this calamity and judgment and peace being taken away from us? John's saying, this is God's judgment upon your enemies who are persecuting you. So John writes this for comfort. Now let me pause for a second and emphasize that as Christians, we need a proper view. We need a proper philosophy of history. And it's interesting, it was the Christians who put this together. One of the first writings concerning a proper view or proper understanding of history was Augustine's City of God. If you remember, Augustine had a strong Pauline view of history and that he saw God exercising his dominion in history. And so we need to understand, since we have lost this view, that Christ is the very center of history and Christ is the goal of history. And so everything has its place in history because God ordered everything according to his plan. So what has happened? Well, historically speaking, what took place, as we see in during the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, that's just another way to talk about secularization, men started to deviate in their thinking. They began to see history as man-centered and not Christ-centered. And so the Age of Reason that we now have, or within the Age of Reason, we now have this view of history that's shrouded in ignorance and paints a picture of despair, not optimism. You guys probably don't remember much of this, you young ones, because you're really not taught much about this. But there was, for a brief period, a view of evolutionary optimism at the beginning of the 1900s. But do you know what destroyed that optimism? Two world wars. That optimism that was being given as man is evolving and as he evolves, he's going to eventually get better and better. That was completely smashed by those two world wars. But in any event, the philosophy of history after the Age of Reason becomes very chaotic. There's multiple theories presented which really offer no coherent view of history, and that's what's being taught today. There is no coherent view of history today being taught. At one time there was, because at one time the church submitted to the thought that Christ is the center of history. He's the center of all things. All history, all events are revolving to one end, that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know that history? Are you able to explain it to your ignorant relatives who send their children to public school? Because they're not being taught this. Here's the problem. When the church refuses to study history and see God in history, they're just as incoherent as the public school, as the secular universities who get taught this nonsense. This secular view has impacted seminary. Rudolf Boltzmann, in his book, History and Eschatology, he says this: we cannot claim to know the end goal of history. Now, this is a theologian. We cannot claim to know the end goal of history. Therefore, the question of meaning of history has become meaningless. Now, that's a sad state when a theologian makes such stupid statements. But this should concern us as as the church, because this means unbelievers have access to the minds of future pastors. Now, Boltzmann lived some time back. And this nonsense has infected the church. Now, to whom were these covenant blessings and curses addressed? Well, they were addressed to Israel, the covenant people of God. Remember, in our earlier studies, we noted how Christ was going to bring judgment upon these apostate Jews. When I talk about apostate Jews, I'm talking about Jews who have rejected their Messiah. So this is addressed to those who refuse to give heed to the word, the fulfillment of all the prophecies. Now, there's a great problem within this section, and the problem is not, just anyone can open this book. The person that can open this book has to have the authority, they have to have the character to open the book. Otherwise, the contents are never going to be known to us or by anybody. The contents will never be administered, and the enemies will never be judged, and life will be hell for us. Now, notice the big point that's being made here. Look at verses 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now remember, this is the administration of God's decrees. But notice, the book has to be opened for its contents to be effectually applied. I mean, you think about a perfume bottle, right? You don't really get to appreciate the contents of the bottle until you open it, right? You break the seal, you open it up, and you smell the fragrance and the aroma. Well, this book has to be opened. This book is a picture of the administration of God's government upon the earth. And here's the point that John's trying to make here. There is no one who is in the position to open this book. No one in all of creation is worthy to open it. And so John weeps. Why does he weep? Well, he weeps because he understands the consequence if no one can open this book. He understands without this book being opened, the enemies of God will triumph. We must have a strong man. We must have someone whose character is worthy to open this book. Well, there seems to be a little bit of tension building up in this chapter, but then you come to verse 5 and the tension is relieved when we read, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So the tension is resolved here. The elder that sits around the throne that we talked about last week, he comes and he comforts John. He says, "Don't weep. There's someone who is worthy. There's only one person worthy to open the book and to administer its contents. And that person is the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Christ is the only one who can take the decrees of God and apply them and make them happen. He and he alone is able to execute these decrees." So what qualifies him? Well, these titles are kind of an indicator of what qualifies him. The first title that's given to us is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now, this is an incredible picture of Jesus. So where did John get this title? Turn back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, look at verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow before you." Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in the wine and his clothes in blood of grapes." Well, in verse 12 we see his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. So we have a description here. Remember, this is in this chapter, Jacob is coming to the end of his life and he's speaking these blessings over his children. But really these blessings are prophecies about his descendants. Remember, Judah was to have kingly authority. But notice the reference to Judah being a lion's whelp and that his hands will be around the neck of his enemies. That's picture, Judah is being pictured here as a great lion who crouches down, who waits upon his enemy, and then he destroys them. Notice the language of rule when he talks about a scepter. This is something that a king would carry in his hand as a symbol of his rule and his authority. "The symbol shall not depart from the family of Judah until Shiloh comes." So who is Shiloh? Well, Shiloh in Hebrew means the one to whom it belongs. Shiloh is the one who will inherit the scepter. So the scepter shall not depart from the family of Judah until the one whom the scepter belongs comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. But this is the line of the tribe of Judah who overcomes all of his enemies by death, resurrection, and ascension. And the point of this is that he reigns supremely over all. But this is the one who has the authority to open the book. So, why is he qualified? Well, he's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. But he's also referred to as the Root of David. Now, that's an interesting title. Turn over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. He's the Root of David. Notice in Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. I am the Root and the Offspring of David, the Bright and Morning Star." Now, it's obvious to me why he says he's the offspring of David. Remember, Jesus was David's greater son, right? David would have a descendant where a universal kingdom was given to him. But what does it mean to be a root? Well, the offspring refers to the fact that he came after David. We get that. But the root of David would mean that Jesus was before David, right? This points to the origin of David. This points to the source of David's life. And so this points us to the fact that Jesus was God himself. Jesus is not just a man. He's not just an offspring. He's the root. That means he's God. And so this is one of the, this is the one that the enemies of God are going to have to deal with. He's going to have to deal with the root of David and the offspring of David. They're going to have to deal with Christ himself. Go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Notice this title over here. This is a messianic prophecy here in Isaiah 11. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch that shall grow out of its roots. I mean, this is a picture, right, of the Messiah. Think of the imagery here. Jesse is the father of David. And even though Jesse had died and the family of David would fall into decay, there would arise from that family a mighty descendant. Barnes said it this way. The beauty of this description is apparent if we bear in recollection that when the Messiah was born, the ancient and much honored family of David had fallen into decay, that the mother of Jesus, though pertaining to that family, was poor, obscure, and unknown, and that to all appearance the glory of the family had departed. Yet from that long decayed root in the ground, he should spring who would restore the family to more of it than its ancient glory and shed additional luster on the honored name of Jesse. Now, when this root, this rod, from the stem of Jesse comes forth. Let's just read here just a few verses. What's going to take place? Notice, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Upon who? Well, the stem. The stem of Jesse. The rod from the stem of Jesse. He said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner of the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is a glorious picture of the root of Jesse, who is going to stand strong. He's going to be a strong pole for the nations to look to. There will be peace present within his kingdom, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the sea. And so this is one who is worthy to open the seals. He is the root of David. He will deliver his people from evil. He will deliver his people from spiritual affliction. And when you read through these passages in Isaiah about the root of Jesse, I hope you see that what Christ brings is not just inner salvation to the individual. He does that, right? But he does more than that. It is through his reign within the earth that the earth is blessed. And there is hope for the outcast. There is hope for the weak. Isaiah prophesies that a total worldwide transformation will take place from the root of Jesse. So, and you really got to understand the context of what Isaiah is saying to really appreciate, from a humanistic standpoint, this prophecy is absurd. It could never take place. Why? Well, I just want you to think about it. Isaiah is given this prophecy in some very dark days of Judah. Isaiah, remember, his ministry was very difficult. His ministry is a difficult one in that he's prophesying to a nation for who, the most part, they don't want to listen to him. They don't care what he has to say. And so we need to be reminded of Isaiah's example because we live in a very similar day. There are just many, and many within the church, who do not want to hear the Word of God proclaimed to them. So whose example do we follow? We should follow Isaiah's example here, right? We need to follow his footsteps by faithfully proclaiming the truth of God to our culture and even to those within the church who don't want to hear it. So, for example, if you come in here and you've allowed yourself to just be bombarded and covered in sin, well, don't come in here expecting you're going to hear a message that says, just keep on sinning. You're going to hear the Word of God proclaimed to you. I don't care how bad it agitates your sinful attitude and your demeanor at the time. We need to follow in the footsteps of Isaiah here and proclaim the truth, even if the generation you're speaking to doesn't want to hear it. In chapter 11, what we're seeing is a continuation of a theme of true hope for Israel that was stated earlier back in Isaiah chapter 2. Remember, there's this messianic king that's being prophesied about. He was introduced really specifically in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. But here in chapter 11, we see the nature of his kingdom. Go back to Isaiah 2. We'll come back here to Isaiah 11 in just a second. In Isaiah 2, remember the great prophecy of the latter days. Notice what he says. in verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" This would have been sounded crazy to those in Israel, because the days that Isaiah was speaking to Judah, they didn't want to go to the house of the Lord themselves, much less visualize a day where the Gentiles and the pagans would come in there. They couldn't visualize a day where their swords would be beaten into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And this idea that there's nation not lifting up sword against nation, because they were coming under persecution and about ready to be exiled. But here we see in Isaiah 2, the days, in the days of the Messiah, in the latter days, right? Many nations are going to flow into Zion. They're going to hear the word of God. The New Testament teaches us that this points to the kingdom of God. And this kingdom expands, and as it expands, the nations are going to flow into that kingdom where we see this great peace. And it makes sense as we understand Psalm 110, because Psalm 110 teaches us that Christ is going to sit there at the right hand of God until God makes all his enemies his footstools. And as the enemies of Christ are subdued, we should expect to experience the peace that is being spoken up here. So when we come to chapter 11, we get further information about this kingdom. Go back to Isaiah 11, which speaks of the stem of Jesse. The immediate context here is that there is a crisis in Judah. War was upon them. And in this crisis, Isaiah is sent forth to bring this glorious prophecy. This is the true hope of Judah and the hope of the world. And we find ourselves, as we find ourselves in an apostate culture, we need to remind ourselves of this great promise. And just as these promises brought forth comfort to the remnant of Israel or to the remnant of Judah, they should bring comfort to us as well. They begin to instruct us how we as Christians should live in a fallen culture. It also teaches how our labor is not in vain, and there's true significance to our service in the Lord. And we know that our work is not in vain because we know that God is going to triumph and that His kingdom is going to rule over all. And I believe that's what's being described here. That's what's going to take place prior to Christ's return. Everything we're reading about here in Isaiah 11. What we're reading here is the effect of Christ's gospel, the effect of Christ's rule of His mediatorial kingdom. It's a description of what's going to take place prior to His return. And when He will raise the dead and remove all those who have rejected His free offer of grace. So we're in the process of this prophecy taking place now. Christ's kingdom has been established. It's going to grow within the earth. It has been growing. This is what Daniel told you would happen in Daniel 2. Christ said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It just pictures this small beginning. It grows into a large tree, and the nations will take refuge there under Him. The kingdom is like leaven, Christ teaches us. It starts small, but it permeates through the whole mix. Both analogies use these examples of things that grow and permeate. Imperceptible, but it is happening. And so, go back to Revelation 5, because I want to try to pull all this together for you. In verse 5, we read, "For one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals.' This is why he and he alone is worthy to open the seal." Notice this verse teaches us that this one who has conquered, this one who has won the victory, he has done so through his death. Now, let me just spend a few moments talking about the victory that Christ obtained through his death. Go to Hebrews 2. I want to go back through this summary with you. Hebrews 2, look at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." And then in verse 15, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Christ won the victory over Satan through his death. He won victory over death by his death. Go to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, look at verse 10. "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Christ has abolished death. And that's one of the beauties of the gospel, when we present the gospel. Turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, you remember this passage here. Revelation 1. I am He, verse 18, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. The keys of Hades and of death. So this text tells us that Jesus has authority over death and Hades. He's the living one. I was put to death, but now I live, and I reign forevermore. But not only that, Jesus has the power over the one who had the power of death. Turn over to Matthew 12. Just keep in mind, and you got to keep asking yourself, what is it that Jesus accomplished? What victory did He accomplish through His death? Well, the Bible tells us. Notice here in Matthew 12. Look at verse 28. Remember, in this particular context, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But notice what Jesus says in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom, the rule of God, has come upon you. Or how can one man enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? What is Jesus telling us here? Jesus is saying, I'm spoiling the house of Jesus. How? I bound the strong man. I seek to plunder his good. I seek to plunder his kingdom and pull people from the kingdom of darkness and into my kingdom. How does Christ do this? How are we able to do this through the gospel proclamation? It's because Christ has come in and bound the strong man. And there's nothing Satan can do about it. Satan cannot stop Christ from coming into his kingdom, into his territory, and plundering his goods. Turn over to Luke 10. Luke 10, look at verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And notice how Jesus responds to them. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. But notice here, the power of Satan has been spent. Jesus says, I saw him falling from heaven like lightning. His power has been sent. In other words, his power has been grounded out. And this is why the disciples, think about it. How in the world could these mere men just go out and cast out demons and have power over demons? Jesus said, I bound it. And I give you authority to go in there and plunder his goods. Turn to John 12. John 12. John 12, look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if you look here at the context of this, Jesus is talking about going to the cross. He's talking about his death. And he's saying, I'm prepared to cast Satan out. Look at John 16. John 16. Look at verse 8. And when he has come, he's talking about the Comforter. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And I still have many things to say, but you cannot hear them now. And so notice here in John 16, the ruler of this world, Jesus says, is judged. And if he is judged, then how much more his followers? Turn over to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 14. Notice the consummation of Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was written against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And many Christians, I think, would get that point. What many Christians fail to realize is verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Our death warrant due to sin has been nailed to the cross, but by his death, Jesus has destroyed the one who had the power of death. He has triumphed over principalities. Satan has been grounded out. He has been destroyed. His house is being plundered. The prince of this world has been judged. He's been cast down. And all this is accomplished by the line of the tribe of Judah, the one who rules, the one who has dominion. And he has triumphed. You know, all this is accomplished by the root of David, who will bring in ultimate change to order. You know, the order of this world is going to be changed through his rule and reign. But he's won the victory. He has defeated death. He's conquered Satan. He is the captain of your salvation. He will reign.
Amen.
And so, just want to bring those passages together to you. Because I think it's very easy to get overwhelmed by what goes on around us. And we tend to forget these truths that are here. And at that moment, you're not walking by faith. When you forget the superiority of Christ over all, when you forget His supreme reign over all, when you start being intimidated by the wicked ones, when you start allowing the unbelievers to dictate the terms of the conversation and of the warfare, you're not walking in faith. You're walking by the sight. You're walking by your circumstance, and you're being intimidated. You're allowing the fear to overtake you and to shut you up. And they have been very effectual at shutting the church up, haven't they? Go back to Revelation 5. We forget who we serve. We serve the line of the tribe of Judah. We serve the root of David, who has prevailed. And so he is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. But these are the central themes of the vision. You have the book. You have the one who is able to open the book. Christ took the book and he opened it. And so whatever happens in your life is because there is one who controls history. Christ is the one unfolding the events within this book. Look at verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so the vision continues to further identify Christ, doesn't it? You have these elders, these angelic creatures, and you have these four beasts, and in the midst of them is a lamb. And this lamb is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. This points us to the symbol of the sacrificial nature of Christ. It points us to the symbol of the sacrificial lamb that was fulfilled in the person of Christ. Notice the lamb stands. He has the marks of the crucifixion as if slain upon him. But he is standing. He is ruling and reigning over all. And I can't emphasize enough the fact that his victory was accomplished through his death. And I find it interesting. There's all kinds of symbols for mighty empires of the past and present. You know, they always take these mighty symbols as a sign of strength and might. I mean, you think about nations and empires that have taken on the symbol of an eagle or a lion or a bear. But only the kingdom of God would use as its symbol that of a lamb slain. That's the source of our strength, is the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. John hears about the line of the tribe of Judah, but then he turns and sees a lamb. Notice his suffering was, you know, a precondition for his victory. Let's look at a couple of passages so we don't forget this. Because I think this is what baffles us. I really think we're influenced by we want some kind of, you know, the 44th Airborne to come out of the sky in parachutes and just drop down and just blow all the enemies off. That's not how Christ achieved victory, is it? I want you to understand, we need to understand his battle plan. Exaltation only follows humiliation. Go to Acts 2. Acts 2. Acts 2, look at verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Here we have a great sermon about the resurrection of Christ, but Jesus had to die. The death and humiliation was a precondition of his exaltation. Look at Acts 3, look at verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. What was the central theme of the prophets? The theme was that Christ has to suffer. And the first century Jews missed this, didn't they? Unfortunately, there are many today who miss it. Look at verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Look at verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you away from your iniquities. You see, Jesus had to suffer and then enter into his reign. But this is what John saw. He saw a symbol. He saw a symbol of victory, and that symbol of victory was wrapped in a figure of a lamb as though it were slain. You know, the Jews couldn't see this. But keep in mind, that's the theme. That's the theme that permeated the entire Old Testament. So when you read through the Old Testament, I hope you see it. And if you didn't see it, I'd encourage you to go back and read it again. You don't want to be like these first century Jews who missed it. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Notice what he says in verse 26. And he's walking with the people there on the road to Emmaus, and notice it says in verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them on all the scriptures, these things concerning himself?" Notice how slow of heart they were, even after Jesus died. They are still baffled as to what took place here. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. Look what he says there. "And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." I mean, go back and read the Gospels. He had already taught them all this was going to take place. Right? He says, "I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then notice what he says in verse 46. He says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the reign of the Messiah over history had to be, and it had to be preconditioned by his death. It had to happen that way. So John in Revelation 5:6 says, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth." So notice this vision that he has. Notice the seven horns and the seven eyes. Now let me ask you this. Do you think we should take that literal? No. The point here is that vision. This vision has a symbolic significance, right? The number seven is a sacred number. It's a perfect number. It symbolized perfection or completion. A horn, what does a horn represent? Well, in the Old Testament, it's a symbol of power. I mean, you think of a charging bull or a ram or any of these things that had horns. It symbolized power and might. In Psalm 18:2, God is seen as the horn of my salvation. So it is a symbol of the mighty, irresistible power of Christ who is victorious. He is a lamb, but he has seven horns. And so, like most animals with horns, there's might and power there. So we see in verse 6, he has seven eyes. That refers to the seven spirits of God, the text tells us. So to say he has seven eyes is to say he has perfect, complete vision. In other words, nothing escapes his glance. The Holy Spirit is universal. He is powerful in his activity. He was sent from the throne to accomplish the Lamb's perfect activity. The Lamb's kingdom will advance and nothing's going to stop it. So remember this picture. The picture of the only one who can open the book. What did he do? Look at verse 7. He came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now notice that if Jesus is not God, this verse would be blasphemous, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be blasphemous for any of us to think that something other than God could take something out of the hand of the sovereign God. The only person who dared to take the book out of the hand of God was the Son of God himself. And then we see here in verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, and out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and having made us kings and priests to our gods, and we shall reign on the earth." Now notice these elders had harps, every one of them. Now, what do you figure they were doing with those harps? You could say it. They were playing them, right? I suspect that's what they were doing. It's interesting that friends of ours who don't believe in musical instruments, because there's no mention of them in the New Testament, well, here it is. They're there. Right? The argument that God finds it offensive in the worship service for us to use musical instruments, but they're there in front of his throne, seems to be a bit odd takeaway that some of our friends in the Reformed camp hold to. But notice here, the golden bowls of incense here. Incense in the Bible is symbolic of the prayers of God's people. But also, we'll see in Revelation 8 that incense pictures the intercession of Christ. And it's the sweet smell of Christ's prayers. It's his intercessions that makes our prayers acceptable to him. So our prayers, the prayers of the saints, are going up before the Lord. And they are sweet incense to him. Verse 9, notice they worship the Lamb as God. The Lamb of God is to be worshipped as God. I mean, this is something our Jehovah's Witness, those people, when you see them, bring them here, right? "You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seal, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." In other words, What are they doing up there? They're ascribing in heaven worship that is only due to God, and they're giving it to the Lamb. The Lamb of God is to be worshipped as God. And notice what they're doing here. They're singing a new song. And this idea of newness occurs several times in Revelation. There's a new Jerusalem, there's a new name, there's a new song. And all this is the result of a new eon that Christ has brought upon the scene in human history. Now, what is this new song? What do you think of when you think of a new song? Did John just develop this phrase? Did he just pull it out of the air? No, it's in the Psalms, and it's go to Isaiah 42. Notice this. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, and look at verse 8. But you are Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and I have called from the farthest regions, and said, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Behold, those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, as those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be nothing as a non-existent thing. And then he says in verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And notice here, verse 9 is a messianic prophecy here, whereby something new is going to be brought upon the scene. Right? Something new is going to be brought upon the scene. There's a new day coming. That's the idea. And since God is bringing in a new day, verse 10 tells us to sing a new song. Right? He says, what is the theme of this new song? The theme of this new song is that Jesus is a mighty warrior. He is a man of war who raises a war cry, who destroys his enemies. He will destroy his enemies when he opens the book. And this is why Jesus is seen as the warrior. The opening of this book will lead to the destruction of all those who persecute his church. And so this is the theme of the new song. So go back over to Revelation. Part of that song that John emphasizes, it deals with the atonement of Jesus. It is about the death of Christ. It's about his accomplishment. You say, well, how do you get from the new song of Isaiah to this? Well, this is where it starts. The mediatorial rule of Christ is grounded upon the foundation of his atoning work. Turn back over to Philippians 2. I should have had you just go over there. Go to Philippians 2. The mediatorial reign of Christ is grounded upon the atoning work of Christ. I think you're familiar with this section, but let's read it again. Philippians 2, look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because of this humiliation, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, notice the nature of the atonement. When the text says the redeemed, let me hold that thought for just a second. The exaltation of Christ is based upon his humiliation. Can you see that? His obedience to the Father, to submit himself to the point of death, and not just any death, the death of the cross. Because of this, God the Father has highly exalted him. Now, I want you to notice, go back over to Revelation 5, because I want you to see here, in Revelation 5, in verses 9 and 10, the nature of the atonement. When the text says redeem, I want you to think of purchase. Christ purchased something. Remember in 1 Corinthians, we're taught that we are bought with a price. Christ shed his blood to purchase, to buy for himself. He bought us as his own personal possession. So then we see the purpose of the atonement. We have been purchased for who? For God. We have been purchased so that we might live as servants to the Most High God. And here in this great new song, right? Notice the scope of the atonement. The scope includes all races. He died for every people and for people in every age, from every tribe, every tongue. All kinds of people will be there in eternity. And then finally, notice the effect of the atonement in verse 10. Have you noticed how many times the emphasis in this book is about the dominion of Christ's people? This is not a song about a select group of people within the body of Christ. This is a song about everyone who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and God has made them something. God has made them kings. He has made them priests. And notice, they will reign. We will reign on the earth. So the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is the means whereby Christ has put us in a position where we exercise dominion and rule. Do you see the church ruling today? I'm not talking about the church taking over the civil realm. What I'm talking about is the people of Christ, the redeemed, ruling and reigning. Do you see the people of Christ, particularly in Western culture, Western Europe, the United States, taking dominion of the earth for God's glory? No, they're far too short-sighted for that. And many have been under the sway of this pessimistic theology that, well, we just hang on and wait till Jesus returns before anything good could happen upon this earth. Right? Isn't that the view? You're just on a sinking ship. Why polish the brass bell while the ship is sinking? Why do that? Is that what Christ left us with instructions, is to just get as many people on the sinking ship as possible? No. He told you to be salt and light. He told you to take dominion for His glory. He said for us to go out and make disciples of the nations. The church used to do that. They used to have a dominion mindset with respect to the earth, bringing the rule of Christ into every area, every sphere of life. Well, let's look at the next psalm. Then I looked, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, 10,000, and thousands of thousands. I think he's trying to tell us there's a lot of people there. And what are they doing? Well, they're whispering. They're kind of mumbling through the worship service. Is that what it says? No, verse 12. They say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth as such are in the sea, and all of them in them I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forevermore. And notice the Lamb. The Lamb is worshipped here as God. He's the very focal point of the worship in heaven. Once again, this cannot refer to a created being. This can only be true. The worship that is given to Christ can only be true if He is God of very God. Notice the Lamb and Him alone is worthy of this praise. And all of creation is going to recognize this. And the point here is that every area of life is to be submitted to Christ. And there's no idea of neutrality. We must never say that any of our area belongs, well, that's my personal life. That's my secular life. There is no secular life for the Christian. All areas of your life belong to Christ. And you must live every area of life under Christ. Everything belongs to Him. Everything is to be brought into captivity to the Lordship of Christ. And remember, this song is being given as a comfort to those who are under persecution. The idea is this: as long as the Lamb is on the throne, you shouldn't be fretting. You shouldn't be worried about any of it. Our responsibility is to execute the desires of our King upon this earth as long as He leaves us here on this earth. We see these great songs, and notice here, when you read this section, let me ask you this. Is your idea of worship in heaven the way it is in most churches today? Is it this long, laborious, boring thing that you got to muddle through and get through? I don't get the impression that these creatures who are in the presence of the Lamb say, "We got to do it again." Is that your attitude when you come to the Lord to worship Him, whether it's here in public or your own private worship? Your family says, "Hey, let's get the guitars out. Let's get the piano out. Let's get out and let's sing some songs to our God." You say, "Oh, again?" Listen, you're not going to make it here. You're not going to be, feel comfortable in the presence of these beings that are worshiping night and day with a loud voice. singing praises. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. If that doesn't resonate with you, you don't understand who Christ is and what He's accomplished. If that does not describe you, if this is not your attitude towards worship, then go sit down with your parents. Parents, if this is your attitude, come sit down with me. Because we need to do a recalibration on how you think about who Christ is, what He's accomplished. You need to understand who He is and what He has done. Because once you understand this, you understand why they're up there singing the way they do. Every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth as such in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And notice what is the response of the four living creatures. Amen. Let it be. This is true. There's no one like Him. There's no one like the Lamb. And what is the posture? What is the posture of these 24 elders that we've been talking about? They fell down. They worshiped Him. They worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. All right. This is just a snapshot. This is like a primer. This is Christianity 101 when it comes to worship. That has to be our attitude. Our attitude has to be one of we sing loudly, we sing with emotion and passion. I'm not talking about emotionalism. But we are emotional when it comes towards our King. We're highly offended. Now, if there's one time you can be offended, it is when your King is being mocked. You want to have some thin skin? Have thin skin about that. Have thin skin when people mock your King. We take it very seriously. We should then have this posture to bow down before Him. What does the posture of bowing down really symbolize anyway? Have you ever thought about that? Is that a submission and humility for you to bow down before one says, I am nothing before You? Why would You even take me into consideration? Do you ever think about that? I'm a worm. I am nothing. But God would say and bid me to come before His throne to worship Him. And when I do, my attitude, my posture not be, yeah, it's about time, you should have. No. It's, I can't believe You even take notice of who I am. Much less the fact You sent Your Son to buy me, to purchase me, so that I might spend eternity with You and give You praise and honor that's worship, that's worthy of Your name. All I can tell you is, if you find this burdensome, if you find this difficult to come and worship your Creator, who purchased you and bought you, who even would call you His bride, then what is heaven going to be to you? Hell. You will hate it. If that describes you, you've got some work to do. You've got some face time before the throne of grace to recalibrate the way you think and your attitude and your nasty heart, if that's the way you are about the one that they're singing about here. I get the impression as I read through this, as John gets a glimpse as to what's going on in heaven, they're excited to be in the presence of this one. And it is their high privilege and their high honor to sing praises to His name. It's got to recalibrate how we come in here and prepare ourselves to worship Him. Right? Let me ask you this. You have an event you can't wait to get to. Are you 10 minutes late to it? Or do you come in on time? Are you there preparing yourself? You've prepared long in advance. I don't want to miss this. Does that describe the heart of a Christian who just drives in? Well, I got to stop by the store before I go there and worship Him. I got to stop and spend a little time here and there. Whatever it is your excuses are, it's telling you so much about your heart. We come before the King. This is the one we come before when we worship Him. We challenged ourselves this morning to ask, where is it that Satan may be wreaking a little havoc with us? It could be Satan's wreaking a little havoc with our priorities, isn't it? It could be very well that Satan is wreaking a little havoc with our Lord's day. And maybe he's deceived you into thinking, well, this is just like any other day. No, it's not. God has set aside one day to clear your calendar and says, you know what? There's no work. There's no entertainment. You go and just enjoy being with me today. And how do most Christians respond to that? Yeah, well, I'll give you 2 hours, but don't ask for the whole day. After all, you know, I've got you 6 other days. But do you? I mean, you think about all the things that we have to do on these other days. It's hard to give yourself totally to Him. So He says, look, you know what? It's lawful for you to work and to enjoy yourself. Don't forget about me, right? Everything you do is to be done unto the Lord, right? But I give you one day where I want you to clear your calendar and spend it with me. How do you do? Do you think Satan's not playing a little havoc with us here? I think he wreaks havoc in our homes and within our church in all kinds of ways, and we're not even aware of it. We need to ask the Lord to give us this attitude here. We don't want him to have any foothold. We don't want him to have any place. And if you think I'm being legalistic about this, you're missing the intent of this message. The intent of this message is, we are a bride who should desire to want to be with the groom. We want to praise him. We want all of the light taken off of us, and we want to defer it towards him. Is that your attitude? Because notice what I'm seeing here about these creatures who are worshiping him. They don't want John to focus on them, no matter how majestic and mighty they might be. They want John to see the Lamb. They want John to see the Lamb who purchased the saints and made them kings and priests and made them to where they could reign upon the earth. Yeah, I think we have a lot of searching to do to see how Satan is playing games with us and manipulating us and deceiving us in ways that maybe we never really thought about. And so I think we can learn a lot from these creatures here, these beings, these angelic beings who are worshiping the Lord day and night, singing with all their might, praises to His name. They have an attitude of, yes, no matter how mighty of a creature that I am, I'm still a creature. And I have my whole being, the purpose of my whole being, I give that authority, I give that credit to this one who is sitting upon the throne. And so we're going to continue to study through chapter 6, 7, and 8, where we're going to start seeing Christ open up these seals and some horrible things are going to be poured out upon the enemies of God. But don't forget this worship scene here in Revelation 5. That's the picture. That's the pattern for our worship here, right? This should be our attitude. We need to be a people who are saying, when is it going to be time to go back to worship our God with our friends, with those that God has called and redeemed? When do we get to go back? Whatever it was that made me negligent, to be late, to be dragging around last time, I'm going to make sure the day before I've cleared all that stuff out of my calendar. I'm going to come before my King. I can't wait to get there. You know what would be interesting? When we move from the old building to this building, you know what the request was? Can we just push it off another hour later? Oh man, if the Lord would get a hold of us and say, can we get an hour here an hour earlier? We want the day to start earlier. We get to go before our King. I get to be with my groom. You know what? He wants to see me. I don't want to sleep an hour later. I want to get it there an hour earlier. You know, it doesn't warm my heart when if you were to say that. It would just be a posture, an attitude that says, I want to be with my King and extend the day. I'm not ready for Monday, not because it's just going back to work. I don't want Monday to come because this day is just too good. The day is too good to spend with my King, my God. We need to have a calibration, a recalibration about the way we think about worship. Father, we ask that you would do this. You would renew our mind, transform the way we think about our worship to you. Father, I ask that you would forgive me of my lack of worship and my time and presence in your presence. I ask that you would help me to just see things more correctly. Give me a perspective that John sees here. Help calibrate my heart, Father, that it would desire you among all things, above all things. So, Father, we just ask that we would just spend time basking in you the glory of the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, He reigns. Yes, He is the King of Kings, but that He redeemed us. And that He has a desire to redeem His bride out of every tribe and nation, every tongue. And so, Father, may we take seriously the Great Commission, the mandate to go and make the disciples, the nations your disciples. So, Father, we ask that you give us a passion to call them who sit in darkness, to call them out of their darkness, to call them out of the sphere of sin. Father, they're without hope. So, Father, let us bring the hope of the gospel. Let us bring the hope of Jesus Christ to them. And, Father, we ask that you would just help us to sing with all of our might the praises of our King. And we thank you for what he has accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for the great blessings that we have in him. We thank you that he considered us before the world began, that you picked your bride out for your son, and that he came in time and space. In the fullness of time, he took upon flesh. And so, Father, we thank you for his great work, that he would submit to your will, that he would come and purchase us and make us his bride for all eternity. Father, we long for the day when we can be in his presence, where we can sing praises to his name without end. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.